Now then, for a reading, we're turning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and we're reading from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, that's verse 50, and we're reading this account now then of what happened at the home of a Pharisee called Simon. Luke chapter 7, commencing to read at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion then of his word to our hearts this morning. Now turning to this last section in the seventh chapter of Luke's Gospel, we are simply first of all reminded of an invitation and the importance of hospitality. We look at the invitation in verse 36, and then from verse 37 to 40 there's this incident. I'm sure Simon, who owned the house, who'd made the invitation, considered it even an interruption to what was happening there on that occasion. So an invitation, an incident. And then thirdly, we'll notice that there was an illustration that Jesus gave specifically to Simon, verses 41 to 43. And then Jesus interprets it and develops the thought of the main teaching point, the interpretation, verses 44 to 50. So those are our four main points as we look at this section together. Firstly, the invitation. We read, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." Now, this is interesting because working our way through Luke's Gospel, we're already beginning to detect that there's a certain tension. We think that Jesus, the Son of God, coming into the world, the religious people, the leaders, those who read the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and attended upon either the synagogue or even the temple at the times of the feasts, that they would have welcomed him. They would have been embracing him. They would have been listening carefully to what he had to say and following what was being outlined, like in the Sermon on the Mount. But what we were noticing that these times and occasions when Jesus would say something that would put him in conflict with those who had supposedly were holding the fort as far as the religious teaching of the day. And so perhaps we're wondering, well, why then would a Pharisee invite Jesus to have dinner with him? Now, we could probably like to think that here was someone then who was prepared to think carefully about the truth. We certainly know that there were men like Nicodemus. There were others as well who were in part of this sort of religious hierarchy that, yes, were open to listen carefully to the ways and words of the Lord Jesus. But also as well, there were those perhaps who were thinking more, well, I'm curious, let's have him over. Let's have him over, because this idea of inviting Jesus, offering hospitality then, would be a way of getting to know him. Getting to know him. But also it would be a way of Jesus also making contact with those who perhaps were thinking differently about him. Now, what we notice then is that there's this reclining at the table, and we must just need to clear that point up. We find him attending then the Pharisee's house and reclining at the table. Now, I don't know about you, but my mother, you never had your elbows. You had this idea of your elbows on the table, you know, nothing like that. Well, it's reminding us of this simple truth. There'd be a central table, quite a low table, almost like a child-sized table, really, a low table. And around that table would be these couches. And they would be placed, the top would be placed near the table, so that someone would come in, and then they would lie on this couch. Their left arm now would be reclining at the top of the couch, so that when the food was prepared, you'd have your right hand now to be able to reach over and to pick up whatever you needed and to eat. But you'd be reclining, and that would mean then your feet would be at the end. You'd be stretching out, and you'd be in a position of relaxing and enjoying the company. So that's what reclining at the table refers to. And there's no evidence then, we've said, that this Pharisee believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Was it curiosity? Was it an opportunity to question Jesus and examine him, perhaps? Or was it even an occasion to trip him up, perhaps? Because we certainly know later on there were those who came asking questions, hoping to cause him to say something that would perhaps they could develop into something to bring him to court. Something perhaps either that he did or something that he said that they would be able to criticize. Because certainly Jesus was popular amongst the general population. But what Simon, perhaps in making that invitation, didn't realize was, and it'll come out in a moment in the incident, that Jesus knew all about Simon. Jesus knew what he was thinking. We notice that Simon doesn't speak, but Jesus knows his thoughts and how he's thinking about these things. But that didn't stop, and this is a lovely point, didn't stop Jesus from engaging with this man. What a wonderful picture that is for us as Christians today. Perhaps there are those immediate, they're interested, they want to know, and we invite them. But there are others on the fringes, and perhaps they're a bit cool, they're a little bit indifferent, a bit critical. And perhaps we feel, well, you know, they invite us over, oh, well, we're not going because they're only going to criticize, they're only going to make it a hard evening. Well, the Lord Jesus, he would go. He would go. He would be willing to speak. He would be willing to engage. What would come of it would perhaps be something else, but he was quite willing to do so. So the invitation is made. Now, let's look at the incident secondly. We notice in verse 37, it's all developing then, lovely. The meal is probably being eaten. We read, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in the town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Uninvited guests were permitted to attend, and they sat along the wall. So they wouldn't be centrally there around the table. They probably perhaps wouldn't have anything to eat as well, and unless there was some left over at the end. But they were allowed to come in and sit alongside the wall and to listen to what was happening. Now, what we notice is this. We're told the name of the Pharisee. His name comes up here in these few verses. But we're not told the name of the woman. And so we cannot say that it's Mary of Bethany. As a matter of fact, at this part of the gospel, Jesus is still in the north. He's in Capernaum. Now, Mary, there's a similar incident in the other gospels, and some of the sort of scholars have said, well, this is Luke's way now of just sort of twisting that little bit of a story, pretending it happened up there. Well, no, it's a separate incident altogether. And we're not to jump to conclusions either as to what this woman had been up to. No details are given. There are those who say, well, this phrase comes out here that she had lived a sinful life. Well, we certainly know what that means then. She must have been a woman of the streets. She must have been someone like Rahab in the Old Testament. But we've got no evidence for that. We can surmise, we can assume, we can judge, we can make our conclusions, a bit like Simon did. But all we're told is that she lived in the town and she lived a sinful life. Now, one of the commentators was interesting to talk about in terms of the main thing that caused Jews to be upset was anybody who, like Matthew, who became a believer, that if he was involved in the tax system. So it could have been, that was, in one sense, much more of a red flag to any Jew, that if someone was involved in the tax system, collecting money for the Romans, that was much more a terrible thing than some of the other things that we might think. So we're left to surmise. In one sense, it's no good surmising. But what we know is this, that this woman now is approaches the house. She comes in and she's carrying something with her. Now let's observe the tenses there. She comes into the house, yes, that's correct, and she brought. It's this present tense, she's brought something. She's standing at the end of the couch near where Jesus' feet is. That's all present tense, indicating now where she is. But the past tense, with regards to her life, she had lived a sinful life. Not that she was at that moment living a sinful life. Now, is that helpful? Does that help us perhaps to understand the difference here? She had lived a sinful life. She was no longer living that sinful life. It indicates then that in the recent past, maybe in a few days prior to that, she had either been in contact with Jesus, heard Jesus preach the kingdom truths about forgiveness and sins being pardoned, and that he'd come to be the saviour of the world, and she had believed Jesus to be who he said he was, the saviour of the world, and she'd called upon him. Now, we're told that she brought this jar of expensive perfume and she stood at the bottom of the couch. Her sense now then of overwhelming gratitude for the forgiveness she'd already received caused her to begin to weep. Now, this is interesting because there are many reasons why people weep. You can weep because of remorse. Something's happened, it's affected you. You've got no interest at all to change your ways, and you know that this is the price that you have to pay. So every so often, you get overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, and you shut yourself away, and you have to get over it and then come back into life. It's simply remorse. There's no progress there. It's a sandpit, really. You're just going to sink into it. But there are two aspects of weeping which can be quite significant. Firstly, a sense of our sinfulness can cause us to weep. A sense that we know what we are and what we've done. But it doesn't then to just simply be remorse. It's a sense of repentance. We're sorry for what we've done and we want to turn from it. It's like a consciousness of our sin, a consciousness of our failure, of what we are and what we deserve as well before the Lord of God. And then those tears of repentance can also be joined with tears of joy. So perhaps you've experienced this in one sense. Some incident has happened. You've heard news. It's overwhelming and you're weeping and you're sad. And then some other news or some other consideration comes into your mind. And then you're still weeping. But now it's because you're happy. You're glad. Something has changed, something has affected you wonderfully. Now, we notice that this was this drawing together then of tears falling on the feet. She wipes them with her hair, kisses then the feet of the Saviour, and then pours some of this precious ointment on them. Now, Simon probably felt that, as we've said, this was an interruption to the proceedings. He wanted to get on with listening to Jesus or questioning Jesus. A gatecrasher then who'd come and spoilt the event. And Simon then is found thinking to himself. We notice it mentions it here. He's not speaking out loud. Thinking to himself, not out loud then, no audible words. He's thinking, I know this woman. He lives in the town. She's been living. I know this woman. She's a sinner. I know what she's been doing. And then he says, and I thought Jesus of Nazareth, I was prepared to consider that he might be a prophet, but I've assessed him. He can't be a prophet. And I'll tell you why he can't be a prophet, because if he only knew who this woman was and what she's done, he wouldn't even have her touch him. He wouldn't even have stand anywhere near him. So he can't be a prophet. And here's Simon, you see, so much like so many of us, you know. Oh, our judgment, our assessment of people. Oh, he's that and she's that. We're the only ones who are right, aren't we? Oh, well, Jesus is going to point this out in a moment. He's thinking to himself. He's assessing her, making assessment about Jesus as well. And Simon, certainly he's right to think that this woman is a sinner. Jesus will say that of her, that her sins have been forgiven. But she's a repentant sinner. Here's the difference. She's a believing sinner. She's now here in this context a worshipping sinner, expressing her thankfulness in this public way. And Jesus speaks, and the woman, we notice, has not spoken. It's acts, no words. And also Simon has not yet spoken. He doesn't speak, but he's been thinking, hasn't he? And Jesus reads those thoughts. He understands. It's more than the body language, understanding body language. Some of us are good at that. People don't have to say anything. You read their body language. It was more than that. Jesus was reading this heart and the mind of Simon. And then he says to Simon, Simon, I've got something to tell you. What a wonderful verse that is. Here's perhaps someone on the periphery. He might be critical, but Jesus has something to tell him. And you've come to the house of God this morning, and I'm grateful and being privileged to be able to tell you that Jesus has something to tell you. So our hearts have to be ready and to listen to what God's word has to say to us. Simon, I have something to tell you. And Simon says, tell me, teacher. And then thirdly, we come to the illustration. Let's look at it together. Simple illustration, two men. He's more than ready to listen to this. Two indebted men, unable to meet their obligations. Now, again, we give no background to these two men. We don't, perhaps we would be interested, well, you know, their financial competency rating. You know, the little thing you read, you know, what are you? Are you on 800? Are you on 750? It's all to do with perhaps what other money you can loan. Well, we've got none of the background of how they came into this position. It's just this is their situation. One owes the equivalent of 18 months. Average pay, a denarii, was equivalent to a day's wage. And the second is in debt to the extent of two monthly pay packets. Now, the important phrase in the illustration is this, that we read that the money lender cancelled the debts of both. They couldn't pay, he cancelled the debts of both. It's this undeserved, unmerited forgiveness, wiping out the amount that leads to gratitude. And then Jesus asks, well, now then, in the light of that, who do you think now appreciated that most? Who do you think was more grateful? And Simon says, well, obviously the one who'd been forgiven most. And Jesus said, you're right. That he understood. The man who'd been forgiven most, he understood how much he'd been forgiven. Now let's pause on this to reflect. I remember speaking to a man. He was probably in his 60s at the time. And he told me that he'd been converted as a child and he'd followed the Saviour down through the decades. He told me that he was always amazed at the testimony of people that he'd hear from time to time who turned to Christ later in adult life and had recounted their sinful past. And he said that they seemed to him to love Jesus so much more and to be so much more grateful to him than he himself felt towards the Saviour who had come to faith as a child. We discussed this very passage. And it is clear, really, it's not the amount of sin forgiven that is essential. It's the sense of an appreciation of the fact that it has been forgiven. You see, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in that sense, it's our understanding of that that causes us then to live a life of appreciation and worship and gratitude. I'm not asking you how little or how much, but are you aware of what it cost the Saviour to redeem you? Because one sin is enough. If we offend the law in one point, says James, we are guilty of all. That's enough. One misdemeanor, one sin. Was it not one sin in the garden that caused Adam and Eve to be cast out? Now, how do we interpret this? Let's move on quickly. Verses 44 to 50. Simon had invited Jesus for a meal. Hospitality had been shown. A tick in the box. Commended for that. But the contrast here is explored. Jesus says, I came into your house. There was no water to wash my feet. A customary thing to do. Tears from this woman's eyes had flowed upon his feet. We consider them as tears of contrition, tears of repentance, as well as tears of joy and gratitude. No towel then was needed to wash or to dry his feet, because they hadn't been washed, but this woman wiped the feet of Jesus with her hair. There'd be no welcome kiss as Jesus had entered this man's house. This woman had continually expressed her thankfulness. Kissing of the feet was an expression of humility and of a willingness to be grateful. And no oil, simple olive oil, had been placed on his head, but she'd poured perfume on his feet. Again, the tenses are important. The unnamed woman is not now earning forgiveness by these acts. He says her many sins have been forgiven. And that is why she expresses her love in this way. Simon has not known that forgiveness. That's very clear. As a Pharisee, like Paul, he probably felt that he had hardly done anything wrong in his life because he'd been living according to the law. And if he had done anything wrong, there were these necessary sacrifices, whatever, that he would make. And in one sense, everything was right. It's our consciousness then of failure and our consciousness of the forgiveness that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ that expresses itself in a life of worship, a life of service, a life of holiness. Verse 48, as we conclude, is a wonderful verse. Jesus then says to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, he wasn't saying to her, your sins are forgiven. This was a confirmation. This was an assurance to the woman. In one sense, if Simon was one of these men and others with him who were saying this woman is a sinner, Jesus was now saying publicly, your sins are forgiven. What does that mean? Well, then you are no longer to be reckoned and considered a sinner. Oh, yes, you have still those sins. You have done those things. But as far now as the, under the mercy of God, your sins are forgiven. Have you heard the Spirit of God speak that into your heart? Oh, you might know the gospel story, but has he confirmed in your heart that your sins are forgiven? No greater blessing than that. No greater blessing than that, that you put your head on the pillow at night, you've asked the Lord through the day, Lord, forgive me for the sins, for the things I've said, things I've done, and I'm trusting in you alone. It's nothing that I can do, nothing that I have done. I can't promise to be better. Lord, may your Spirit come into my life and help me, but my sins are forgiven. In a comparison to Luke chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21, there's an incident there of a man carried by his four friends. We've already looked at this. He was carried by his friends. And there in the same manner, Jesus said to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Can you see how Luke, in one sense here in chapter 7, he's complimenting that? A man whose sins is forgiven here, a woman whose sins are forgiven. But the same question comes up amongst those who were listening. Well, who is this man? Who is this one? Why? Who is this who can say that their sins are forgiven? How is this? Who is this who even forgives sins? Well, as they think it through, as it was in chapter 5, is it not pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus? Is it not pointing to his divinity? Is it not pointing to his authority? Is it not pointing to the one who himself, as the Lamb of God, will take away the sin of the world by laying down his life upon the cross? And then that lovely final sentence in verse 50. He says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Not your works, not anything you've done. Your faith in me. Your faith in me, your faith in my life, your faith in my coming death and atoning death upon the cross. Your faith in me has saved you. And then these wonderful words. Go in peace. Don't let anybody disturb you anymore. Oh, there'll be those pointing, oh, we remember you, we know you, we know what you did. There may be an accuser saying, I know what you did. Go in peace. It's only his words that are of significance. If he has said, and if you've believed and your faith has saved you, go in peace. You can live your life in that sense of peace. You can face death with a sense of peace. Why? Because the Saviour came, the Saviour bled, the Saviour died. And as we've sung, the Saviour rose again. May you come to know him and trust in him as your own personal Saviour.